Please open your Bibles to Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9, we find Jesus engaged in a bit of discussion based on some very common daily types of occurrences that really illustrated the point that he was endeavoring to make. And they're verses, or words rather, that are quite familiar to us. I would like to read just a couple of verses from this chapter, and talk a little bit about just the daily kinds of activities that these words were drawn from, and then put these things into the context of the better part of this chapter. Verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 9, we're told, as Jesus speaks, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." As I say, these are things that are drawn very much out of the daily life and practices of the people at this point in time. Jesus talks about two things, actually, but making the same point by means of both illustrations. He talks, first of all, about patching cloth that has been torn. And he says that no one undertakes that task by putting a patch of unshrunk cloth on the cloth that is to be repaired or on an old garment, because the patch, when it is washed, will shrink and will begin to pull away and tear the old garment, making the original tear even worse. He reiterates basically the same point in verse 17 when he talks about putting wine into old wineskins. And he says, no one takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out. Essentially, what Jesus is talking about here is simply the fact, as these people well knew, that the wineskins that they used to store their wine in were made out of the skins of animals. And the skin would be taken and the hair would be removed. Sometimes they would turn it inside out and then sewing up the borders of the skin, they would draw this up into a container, and the neck portion of the animal would serve as the neck of the container. They would pinch that off. And when they would want wine, they would open that, of course, and pour it out. But what Jesus is saying is, in accordance with that practice, that no one takes a wineskin that has been used in the past and that has become old, and with its being old, it's grown hardened, and no one takes that and puts new wine into it, because the result would be that the new wine, as the fermentation would carry on, there would be an expansion to take place, and that brittle skin would not be able to expand, and it would tear, it would break, and the wine all would be lost. And Jesus just simply is making a point here, really regarding himself and regarding that which he was teaching and that which he was doing. And he was simply saying, you do not take what is new and attach it to what is old. You do not take what is really designed to be something different and attach it to what has already been in existence. Now, this text has sometimes, I've heard, been applied to the old law, and that Jesus was talking about, well, you know, with his gospel, with his covenant, there was going to be a replacing of the old covenant. And so he's saying, what I'm teaching you is not an addendum to the old law. And he's saying you cannot take what I'm teaching and make it part of the old law. It's something totally different. And while that is, I believe, true, that is that what Jesus came teaching was not an extension of the old covenant, but was in fact going to replace the old covenant. And as the scriptures point out in other places, the old covenant was going to pass away, being replaced by the new. And by virtue of the new covenant being referred to as new, it made the first covenant old and replaced it. I believe that's true. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. I really don't believe he's discussing the old covenant at all. And if we look at these verses in the context of this chapter, at least in the first half of the chapter, I think we'll see what Jesus is talking about when he makes this point about you cannot take what I am offering and attach it to what you presently have and to what you presently are practicing. If you'd look with me at this context, we'll find that in this ninth chapter, that the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus, that we're told, that getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." You'll perhaps remember this from Luke's account in the fifth chapter of that gospel. But verse 3 goes on and says, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise up, rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went to his home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. I want to suggest to you that when we come to verses 16 and 17, as we've already read, when Jesus talks about the cloth and the wineskins, that really what he's talking about, not attaching what he is offering to, are the thoughts and the practices of those who were present. Those, in this case, in the first eight verses, those scribes, those who were the officials of Judaism. Jesus is saying, you cannot take these things of mine and somehow attach them to what exists in your pharisaical, legalistic kind of approach. And what particularly we see in these first eight verses that Jesus confronted among these people was the fact that they denied Jesus's deity. They denied the person of Jesus. We see this when Jesus says to this man that has been brought before him and who's paralyzed and he heals. But he says before healing him, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And those that were present said to him, that this is blasphemous. That what this man is doing, thank you. That what this man is doing is blasphemous. Only God can forgive sinners, and yet this man presumes to do so. It seems to me that what Jesus encounters here is just out of hand rejection of his claim, obviously his claim to be the Son of God. You know, you stop and you think about it. There are a lot of folks today who would be right there with these folks. The individuals who would in some ways try to embrace Jesus, some way try to extend some kind of recognition to him as being the rabbi who was influential among his people, the instructor who was inspiring to those that that heard him speak. But he is, after all, nothing but a man. He is not God, many would say, even today. But yet, there is this attempt to embrace him in some senses, to give him some kind of acknowledgement. It's a great religious leader. And it seems to me that what Jesus is saying is you just can't do this. Either you accept that I am, as he says in John the 8th chapter, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It's not possible to say, oh, this is a good man. This is a man that we must give acknowledgement to. And yet deny what he said about him, about himself. As you continue on, looking on in this chapter, you'll see Jesus encounters another situation in which verses 9 through 13, we see that he encounters a man. And he is accepting of this man Levi or Matthew. Luke records for us some matters about this encounter that Matthew does not. But we're told in verse 9 that as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now, I'm confident that most of you are familiar with what was involved in Matthew's being a tax collector. He was a man who collaborated with the Romans, and he agreed, and many of them, and perhaps Matthew included, but many of them were individuals who took advantage of their position, and they enriched themselves through the taxes that they gathered from the people. They were a despised group of individuals, as we'll see in a moment. But Jesus speaks to Matthew and indeed calls Matthew and invites him, "Now come and follow me." In this very public sort of way, Jesus embraces this man that so many others would have pushed away. But continue on. In verse 10 and following, we read about a continued encounter between Jesus and Luke's record tells us that it was with Matthew that this meal was taken, and these events happened. But Matthew himself writes in verse 10 to say that it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, and so it's, I think, better revealed or more completely revealed in Luke that it was at Matthew's house that he was reclining. But it is in the house of Matthew that there were many tax gatherers and sinners who came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." After Matthew's called in verse 9, and the scene moves to his house in verse 10, we see Jesus in the company of other tax gatherers and those who are simply identified as sinners. This would have been, no doubt, from the viewpoint of the Pharisees who spoke out critically, wanting to know, why is your teacher associating with this sort of people? You know, apparently, and I think it's further demonstrated in the Gospels, dealing with the Pharisees, apparently they had the idea that they were righteous because they didn't associate with the ungodly. And that as long as they didn't associate with the ungodly, that then this, of course, just further established their own righteousness. Jesus speaks out rather plainly and swiftly to them and answers their questionings when he says, it is not, in verse 12, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. It's interesting on the heels of what we just read at the beginning of the chapter, of where he pronounced to this man, this paralytic, that your sins are forgiven, obviously asserting his authority to forgive sins. Now we see him setting forth, as he reclines at table with Matthew, that he is the physician who is able to provide the healing that these folks need spiritually. Well, that just didn't set well with the Pharisees and with the Pharisaical way of thinking. I think Jesus probably would have asked, or perhaps it would be better to put it in this way, maybe we ought to ask our own selves, why would Jesus associate with these types of folks? Well, did they need redemption? Did they need a physician to treat their spiritual illnesses? Did they need to be a people who enjoyed the mercies of God or being extended through His Son? And obviously the answer to all of those questions is yes. But the Pharisees were not going to be among these folks. Now, my question to you is this. As we think about what Jesus has to say here about the cloth and about the wineskins and its application to us, are we people who need redemption? Are we people who are willing to assist others to find the redemption that we have found? Are we willing to say of others, not like ourselves, others who come from different backgrounds, socially, racially, others who speak other languages than that which is native to ourselves. Others who live in circumstances that quite obviously are wrong, are we still willing to say, yes, those are the people that we ought to be among? Those are the people that we ought to be assisting? I mean, do they need redemption? Do they need to enjoy the mercies of God extended through His Son? Then, if we're not willing to address such people, if we're not willing to attempt to appeal to them with the gospel, then who will? I suppose that a good question for us to ask ourselves is this the new wine that will not be contained in our old wineskins? Jesus, as he addressed this matter at the end in verse 13, said this to his listeners, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Those today who find it difficult to the point that we are unwilling to try and approach people unlike ourselves with the gospel might dwell upon that statement that Jesus made to these folks. Go and learn what this means. What Jesus is saying is, you don't understand this. You haven't learned this. Quoting from the Old Testament prophet, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Some folks have said, well, what Jesus is saying there is, well, what I've come to do is I've come to do away with sacrifice and instill rather compassion. And these outward forms and outward ways of observing religious practices, that's all gonna go, and I'm gonna replace it with compassion and mercy. And that's not at all what Jesus is saying. Is not what the prophet was saying. What the prophet was saying and what Jesus is reiterating to these Jews who live under the Old Testament law and who were commanded to sacrifice was, I don't desire sacrifice as being the sum total of all that God expects of His people under the law of Moses. They were instructed under the law of Moses to be compassionate. And God expected a character of mercy from His people, as well as being a people who were willing to sacrifice according to the law. And then he further continued, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, people who hadn't learned what it meant to be compassionate as well as sacrificial were, like the Pharisees, were a people who did not perceive themselves as being sinners. That was the problem the Pharisees had, was that they could not, or they would not, look upon themselves as being a people who were in need of the mercies of God. They were righteous. They weren't like these other folks, like this tax collector and others. Jesus urges us, as well as His listeners, to learn what it means to have compassion for others and not be a people who are consumed with making sure that the outward aspects of our practices are faithfully followed. The third thing that I would say to you that Jesus points out in the context of this chapter is that not only was His deity a matter that just wasn't going to fit into the old wineskins, and that the people, the kinds of people that He came to call and to deliver, His willingness to be among those that needed a physician to heal them, was not going to fit in the confines of these old wineskins, but also His practices, things that He did, were not going to comply with what the Pharisees did and what the Pharisees approved of. Pick the reading up, if you would, at verse 14, where we're told, then the disciples of John came to Him saying, be John the Baptist, who at this point is either in jail or already dead. And so these disciples came to Him and they were saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away and the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. The wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. Both are preserved. Jesus is confronted by these who are disciples of John. And their practice, like the practice of the Pharisees, had been to fast. Some sources say that the Pharisees, anyway, fasted twice a week, on Monday and on Thursday. And I don't know about that, but nonetheless, they were certainly individuals clearly identified in Scriptures as being those who fasted on a regular occasion. These disciples of John want to know, well, why is it that your disciples do not do likewise? As I said, it may very well be that John at this point in time was in jail or already dead. These disciples of his would have perhaps done well to have learned from their teacher, who over in John chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, is recorded as having said this, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. John says on this occasion that he's somewhat like the bride who has the bridegroom, and and there's joy because of their being together. And he says, my joy has been made full in that I've been able to hear the voice of the one that I was sent before. And Jesus speaks in a very similar way as he answers these disciples of John in verse 15. When he says simply that his practices and the practices of his disciples are such that they do not fast because there is not the occasion to fast. They have him with them. They have their teacher with them. There was a day coming, and we're all familiar with what he's talking about. There was a day coming when they would not have him. And they would, at that time, be mournful and sorrowful. And they would fast when there was the occasion for fasting. But just to carry on and to continue in kind of an outward form, to comply with the practices of John's disciples and with the practices of the Pharisees, that simply was not going to be conducive to the things that Jesus was teaching his disciples. My disciples do not fast because they don't have the occasion to do so. Seems as though what Jesus is warning against is the practice of just accepting kind of almost mindlessly and rote and repetition religious practices in general. His ways were going to be quite different. I wonder if we might not sometimes give careful thought to whether or not what we do can become just sort of a mindless repetition, thoughtless, rote. I think sometimes it may very well be, as one fellow put it, that the Church of Christ is the undenominational denomination. And while I'm not certainly accusing brethren of being, just in kind of a broad brush way, of being denominational in their mindset, I really don't believe that that's the case. I do believe that there is in such a thing, however, as a Church of Christ denomination. That there is such a thing as a Church of Christ dogma that is based essentially upon time-honored, well-worn kind of practices, that any deviation from them would be considered sacrilegious, that it would be the equivalent of turning from what scriptures say. I think we may have some wineskins of our own that we will find it very difficult to get what Jesus says to fit into and to be contained within those wineskins. I don't want you to take what I'm saying to be that, well, traditions. All traditions are just bad, and they ought to be done away with, and we ought to do things differently every time we come together. That some things different need to be done, or else we commit the sin of becoming traditionalists. That's not at all what I'm saying. what I am saying is, what I hope is consistent with what Jesus was saying here. And that is that what we need to be careful to do is to be aware of that new wine that He was bringing, that He offered. And that we be seeking it above anything else. And that our loyalties be to Him, and that our determination be to comply with what He has said, and that we not be a people who are devoted to some perceived Church of Christ manner of doing things. I remember hearing many years ago, and I'll finish with this. I remember hearing many years ago of a church in Texas. I'm just glad it wasn't a church in Tennessee. But it was a church in Texas. And to be honest with you, I think I know of some churches in Tennessee that would have done this as well. But the elders of this congregation in Texas, let it be known, as the congregation was trying to work out what they were going to do in some particular matters, the elders let it be known, they announced to the church that what they had decided was that what the church would do would be whatever the majority of churches in Texas did. So when they tried to settle on these particular matters, what course of action they were going to follow, they were going to find out what a majority of the churches of Christ in Texas did, and then that's what they were going to do. That's a Church of Christ denomination. What we must seek to do is find out what the Lord has sanctioned, what the Lord has approved, and what the Lord wants us to do. And if it differs from what we have done in the past, then so be it. We alter what we do in order to comply with Him. What we dare not do is to set our minds on a course where what we're going to do is to comply with what a majority of the brethren do. Or to comply in an unerring way with what we have always done. Jesus' new wine just won't fit into wineskins like that. He calls us to something higher, to something better. It may be that there are those in our audience this evening who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus and who have never even set out in recognition of some of the things